So with that, we'll call upon Brother Roger now to deliver his class, Why Do the Seraphim Have Six Wings? Thank you, Brother Chan, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as I've learned how to drive the Book Road Ecclesial Hall lectern, I shall be with you shortly. I've just got papers, shall we say, taking wing of their own accord. Now, tonight then, brothers and sisters, our title, as our chairman has announced, is on the matter of the seraphim, which of course is to be found in this chapter in the Book of Isaiah chapter 6. And I might just say that when I first gave the study, brothers and sisters, it formed part of a series of studies at our own ecclesial hall entitled Things Hard to Be Understood. And on this particular Sunday, I was asked by the recording brother what the title was for Bible class that coming Tuesday, and I rather unwisely gave him the title, Why Do the Seraphim Have Six Wings? And at that particular point, I didn't have a clue what the answer might be, or in fact, even what the problem was. And I'm still not sure I really know what the answer is, but nevertheless, I'm going to give you the Bible class that I gave on that occasion, and you can judge for yourselves whether, in fact, the matter's been covered or no. And if not, brothers and sisters, fear not, there'll still be supper afterwards to enjoy. And so that's the main thing. So tonight, then, we're going to look at this particular matter, this puzzle, if you like, of why do the seraphim have six wings? Because, of course, they're mentioned, aren't they, here in Isaiah chapter 6, in that second verse, concerning each one had six wings. So there's a bit of a conundrum here, brothers and sisters, because clearly the record of the seraphim is unique in Scripture, in as much as this is the only place in the biblical record where the plural word seraphim is used. Of course, it says in our authorised version seraphims, doesn't it? But it can't be seraphims because I am in the Hebrew is already plural, so nethinim or cherubim or seraphim is already a plural form of expression. So they're seraphim. But this is the only place, the only passage in the whole of Scripture. And of course, at first sight, we might imagine that they seem to be rather similar to the cherubim. So much so that I think some people make the mistake of using the words interchangeably, as if the cherubim and the seraphim are identical. Well, of course, we believe that they're linked, they're connected, but I think there's some vital differences. In fact, I think there's two vital differences between the cherubim and the seraphim, and those differences relate to the matter of their faces and the matter of their wings, as we shall see by and by. In the most holy place of both the tabernacle and the temple, we know that there were cherubim. We're not told how many faces there were. I think there were at least two faces of the cherubim, in the most holy place, and that there were two wings, as the record would suggest to us. But in the vision of Ezekiel, when we come to, and we're not going to turn it up just at the moment, but when we come to Ezekiel chapter 1 and to the vision of the cherubim that the prophet has, the Merkabah, the chariot of the cherubim, we know, of course, that when Ezekiel the prophet describes the cherubic glory, he describes them as having now four faces and four wings, does he not, in the book of Ezekiel? Each cherubim has four faces and four wings. We're expressly told that in Ezekiel chapter 1. But of the seraphim, we read here in Isaiah chapter 6, that they only have one face. Did you notice that? Verse 2, let's read it again. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face. Ah, his face, singular. There's only one face, you see. So the seraphim are uniquely different in this respect, that whereas the cherubim have four faces and four wings, the seraphim have only one face but six wings. They're clearly not the same. And part of the riddle of our study tonight is to try and unravel what that's all about. The purpose of our study, if you like, is to solve the conundrum, the story of what the six wings and what the one face of the seraphim might be. And I think what we're going to discover, brothers and sisters, as we travel through our biblical investigation tonight, is that what we will discover is that all seraphim are cherubim, but not all cherubim are seraphim. So I'll just say that again. So that all seraphim are cherubim, but not all cherubim are seraphim. Well, let's start just with an observation on that, shall we, concerning the matter of the cherubim. Because we know throughout the biblical record that the cherubim themselves are symbols of God manifestation. And of course, the cherubim down through time have been of various forms in revealing the deity. And they've manifested different aspects of the four cherubic faces. The face of the lion, and the face of the ox, and the face of the man, and the face of the eagle. And depending on the circumstance of the manifestation in question, either one or more, or perhaps even all of those faces will be apparent. In the book of Genesis, for example, you recall that, and we'll come to this in a phrase later on, but there were cherubim in the Garden of Eden, weren't there? And we believe that those cherubim manifested on that occasion were angels in the garden that guarded the way of the tree of life. They were manifestations of the deity. But in particular, they turned out to be angels. Later in the record of Scripture, we'll find that the cherubim are going to be associated with the nation of Israel. Israel will be a manifestation of God's glory. And in fact, some of you will remember that the very encampment of Israel would fly the four flags of the four faces of the cherubim relating to the four major tribes, one on each side of the encampment. And the nation of Israel will have a certain cherubic aspect to it in manifesting the Father. By the time we come to the Gospels, though, brothers and sisters, we're going to find in the Gospels that the Father will be revealed in the cherub of his Son, and that it will take four full Gospels in order to see the full four faces of the cherubim in the Son's life. So complete was the manifestation of the Father in the Son that four separate accounts of our Lord's ministry will be needed so that we might grasp the fullness of this manifestation of the deity. And we believe that each of the Gospels will portray one of the cherubic faces: Matthew the lion, Mark the ox, Luke the man, and John the eagle. And in these Gospels, our Heavenly Father will be seen as manifested in his Son. Of course, by the time we reach the Apocalypse, we're going to find that the cherubim are actually the community of the saints in their corporate and in their communal completeness, who will manifest Yahweh Elohim as the generation of the race. So what we're really saying, brothers and sisters, is that any passage concerning the cherubim in the biblical record, the context will determine who on this occasion the cherubim might be, and what particular face or aspect of the cherubim might be under manifestation at that particular moment of time. As with all things, brothers and sisters, the context will provide the answer as to what form or type of manifestation is intended. Now, I think the seraphim are different to that, brothers and sisters. I think they're different in this respect, that I think the seraphim are identified with one particular epoch, one specific epoch in the Father's purpose, one particular aspect of the Father's purpose. And because these seraphim in Isaiah 6 only appear in this one passage, they appear to be related to the time sequence of Isaiah 6 in verse 1, when it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." In the Authorized Version, the word there is Lord. But in the emendations of the Sopharim, it's suggested that this is one of the occasions where they changed from the divine title, and that in fact the Lord of Isaiah 6 verse 1 should be Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. But of course, who is the Yahweh of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1? And the answer is not the Heavenly Father. Because the vision of Isaiah chapter 6 is actually of Christ manifested as the Father, enthroned upon the earth in the age to come. John's Gospel tells us that, does it not? We shan't turn it up, but John chapter 12 and verse 41 quotes Isaiah 6 and says, "This spake he when he saw the Lord's glory and spoke of him." And he expressly tells us that the manifestation of the Lord, who sits upon the throne high and lifted up in this chapter, is in fact the future destiny of our Lord Jesus Christ when he is enthroned in the earth. Of course, having said that, brothers and sisters, Christ is Yahweh on the earth, isn't he, in the age to come? He is the deity manifested on the earth in all the power that he has at his disposal. So you see, what we're being told, I think, in Isaiah chapter 6 is that the seraphim, therefore, are uniquely associated with this one particular moment of time, and that's the moment of the establishment of Christ's reign upon the earth. Whatever role they perform, it's associated with the inauguration of the kingdom and that moment of time when Christ is lifted up over all the nations in authority and in power. And we do not believe that the seraphim on this occasion are the angels, brothers and sisters, but in fact the saints. Some of you will know that the word seraphim actually means the fiery or the burning ones. That's the primary meaning of the word. Seraphim means the fiery or the burning ones. I think what that tells us is that the primary work of the seraphim is to bring forth the fiery judgments of Christ in all the nations in that epoch of time that will lead up to the establishment of Christ as the King of all the earth. In other words, brothers and sisters, the seraphim first and foremost are the executors of the judgments of Christ in all the earth. This is the moment and the purpose of their manifestation as the burning ones who shall appear on this occasion. Now, I'd like to take you to a passage in the book of Hebrews, just momentarily. I think this is helpful for, well, perhaps for more than one reason, because I am aware that in the Brotherhood there is more than one view about the sequence of judgment at the time of the end. And whilst I'm sure there's room for debate on several of these matters, I have a feeling that Hebrews 2 has somewhat to say and brings to bear on at least one aspect of that sequence. And that's this, brothers and sisters, that when I hear suggestions that at least some of the great controversies of the age to come will be resolved by the angels and various armies defeated before the saints themselves have ever been raised, I'm not sure that sits comfortably with the book of Hebrews. Because do you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5? It says, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, but thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." So the subjection of the age to come belongs to Christ, does it not, brothers and sisters? But it belongs to those who are counted as the Elohim of Christ as well. And Paul expressly says that the Elohim of the age to come, who put the world into subjection in concert with our Lord Jesus Christ, are not the angels of this present order or dispensation. The angels are the Elohim of the present world, but they are not the Elohim of the age to come. And nor is it their responsibility to bring that world into subjection before our Lord Jesus Christ. "This honour have all his saints," says Psalm 149. The honour belongs to the saints, brothers and sisters, not to the angels. And I think there's a very good reason for that as well, because when you stop and think about it, what's the great controversy of all time? What's the prophetic framework of Bible prophecy? The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman down through time. So who ought to triumph over the seed of the serpent at the time of the end? Immortal angels? Or the seed of the woman? And the answer is, I think it's the responsibility and the privilege and the joy of the seed of the woman to triumph over all the seed of the serpent power at the time of the end. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, I think that the seraphim who bring forth the fiery judgments of Isaiah chapter 6 are not angels. They're the saints whose work it is to subdue the earth with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ might do so with his Elohim, the Elohim of the age to come. Now, come back to Isaiah chapter 6, and let me just mention a couple of things to you by way of commencement, as we just put some thoughts together on this rather enigmatic question. Why do the seraphim have six wings? You notice, brothers and sisters, that the record says, perhaps just reading again from verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Of course, the interesting thing about these wings, brothers and sisters, is that they're obviously symbolic, aren't they? I know it's a vision, but they're symbolic wings. Inasmuch as those who are energized by the Spirit in the age to come, those who are manifestations of Spirit power, which the saints will have once they're glorified, they don't actually need literal wings to flap to one place or the other to fulfill the Father's purpose, do they? It's not literal wings that the saints will use. They can be locomoted by the Spirit's power to wherever they need to go without the need for actual physical wings. They're symbolic, brothers and sisters. The wings are symbolic of the powers that will be available. And because they're symbolic, we need to seek an answer to the question, why do the seraphim have six wings? By asking ourselves, by considering the spiritual significance of these wings, and by asking when, and why, and where, and how these symbolic wings are used, you see. And maybe if we can get to the bottom of that, we'll solve the conundrum of what it is that is the answer to the question, why do they have six of them? Given that they're not literal wings at all. They're merely symbolic. Well, Isaiah 6, verse 1 depicts, verses 1 and 2, obviously depicts a scene, whereas verse 2 says that the seraphim are clustered around what we might describe as their centre of power. They're centred around the throne. It's on that throne, and he who sits upon the throne, that the work and the life and the destiny of the seraphim is centred. They cluster around that throne. An interesting parallel I'd like to show to you. If you come back to the 1st of Kings chapter 22, just momentarily, do you remember this passage? It was in the matter of Micaiah's prophecy in the days of King Jehoshaphat. And you'll probably remember this. But if you hold your hands in Isaiah and come back to the 1st of Kings chapter 22, there's a surprisingly similar passage, you see, concerning a throne and those that stand around it. Because in the 1st of Kings chapter 22 and verse 19, the prophet Micaiah says, he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." So what have we got in the 1st of Kings 22, verse 19, brothers and sisters? We've got Micaiah's vision of what's actually happening in the heavens above. We've got the Almighty sitting upon his throne in the throne room of the Father, and we've got the host of heaven standing on the right hand and on the left hand of him. Who's the host of heaven? This is the angels. These are the angels on this occasion. They stand on the right hand and on the left hand of the Father, and they discuss with the Father in the throne room what things might best be done to accomplish the Father's purpose. Oh, you might know, brothers and sisters, as well, that when it says they stand, verse 19, of course, that's the catch word. That's the code word for the angels, isn't it? All the way through Scripture, they stand. The angels stand. Do you know why they stand, brothers and sisters? Because they stand ready to do the bidding of he who sits upon the throne. They are the ministers and the servants of he who is enthroned. So they stand around the throne, ready to do whatever the deity desires of them. And yet here in Isaiah chapter 6, we've got almost an identical vision. We've got the king high and sitting upon a throne. And now come back to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. And it says, Above it, above the throne, stood the seraphim. But the Septuagint translation says, round about him stood the seraphim. And by the way, the Revised Version translates the word it in verse 2 as him. And I think that's an appropriate translation. Round about the one seated on the throne, round about him, oh, did you notice this? Stood the seraphim. Except this throne is of Yahweh who's enthroned upon the earth. So we've got, as it were, the Elohim clustered around the throne room of the Father in heaven, and the saints of the age to come, the seraphim, clustered around the throne of Christ on earth, you see. Like the family in heaven, the family in earth. But you see, the interesting thing about the status of the seraphim, therefore, in Isaiah 6 and verse 2, if I just put it this way, brothers, this is in the form of a question. So do you think that what we're seeing here in this vision is the wings of the seraphim in action or the wings of the seraphim in repose? What thinkest thou? And the answer is, I think, brothers and sisters, that what we've got here, because you see now they are at rest, they are clustered around the throne. And I think what we've got in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2 is the story of the wings of the seraphim when they are in repose. So here they are, brothers and sisters. The record says, verse 2, you see, with twain he did fly, to reverse the order, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he covered his face. So that's not the wings in action, you see, is it? This is where the seraphim are at rest. When they cluster around the throne of Christ, they cease from their labours. So the status of the wings in Isaiah chapter 6 is not the seraphim in action, it's the seraphim at rest and in repose, brothers and sisters. Because, you see, when they come into the presence of the king, we notice that their feet are covered and their faces are covered. Their feet are covered because judgment is suspended, and their faces covered because they manifest reverential awe with the one who sits upon the throne. This is the seraphim at rest, whilst they await the next instructions of the king who sits upon the throne, you see. But that's interesting all the same, as we shall see by and by, because the very formation of the seraphim, as they cover their feet and cover their faces, is suggestive of what their real work and purpose might be. Well, that reminds me, brothers and sisters, that brings me to a little puzzle, you see, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. Because, you know, when you stop and think about that, let me just go back there and just go like that. Oh, that's excellent. Now I've got you back on Isaiah 6 and verse 2. I think it's a conundrum, you see. There's one word in Isaiah 6 can't be true. Not exactly. Read it again. Verse 2. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now, brothers and sisters, even seraphim can't stand and fly simultaneously. They're either standing or they're flying, but they're not doing both at the same time. So one of those words needs to be given a contextual solution. So either they are really standing and in some way symbolically flying, or they're really flying and in some way symbolically standing. And if I could just add to the puzzle, if you come to Ezekiel chapter 1, because when we come to the matter of the cherubim, well, Ezekiel's quite specific what the story is. He makes it quite clear in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25 concerning the matter of not the seraphim but the cherubim. Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel 1 verse 24, when they went I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. But when they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, and when they stood, they let down their wings. So So you see, when the cherubim stood, all of their wings were let down, because they didn't need any of them, because they weren't flying, they were standing. But Isaiah says, no, they were standing, and yet somehow, with twain, they did fly. So which of the two is correct, brothers and sisters? What thinkest thou? Well, I think the answer is actually simple from the context when you think about it. One of those words has got to mean something a little different to what we might take literally. And I think the answer is this. I think they were flying. I suggest they were flying. Now, I'll tell you why, because if I just come back one screen, and now you can see it again, you see. Because, well, let's go back, shall we? Just ignoring those first ones there, with train, he did fly. Do we take these ones literally? I know it's a vision, but do we think that the wings literally covered the feet in the vision? Yes, we take those wings as literally covering the feet. Do we take these ones as literally covering the face in the vision? Yes, well then the other ones must be literally flying. You've got to be consistent in the interpretation of what we make of the wings, you see, each pair of wings. They're either doing the things that they say or they're not. So therefore I suggest that on this occasion, the seraphim are really flying because they've got one set of wings in flight. So what do you think the word stand means? Well, I think that's the very spirit of the angels, you see, manifested here in the seraphim. Because the word stand means not just to stand literally, but to take up a standing attitude. In other words, the posture of those who are ready to serve at any moment as soon as the command from the throne comes. So I think that's the spirit of the seraphim, you see. They are standing in the sense of being ready to do the bidding of Christ. Whenever he issues a command, the seraphim are ready, you see. They're ready to move, and they're ready to fulfill his purpose. So when they return into the presence of the king, the feet are covered, and the face is covered, but with one set of wings they still... Well, actually, I suppose the best word that we could use to describe what they do, this is they sort of... they hover. Ah, now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Because, you see, doesn't that remind us of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 and the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters? Young's little says fluttered. Robin says brooded on the face of the waters. It's the same word in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where later on we're told in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11 concerning, in fact, the very care of Almighty God for his people Israel. The record says, and you'll remember the passage, brothers and sisters, as an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young. Now that's not the word in Isaiah, but I think that's the sense, isn't it? That it's as if the seraphim are there hovering because they're ready to move instantly, and in that sense they stand before the presence of the king whom they shall serve, you see. So now, brothers and sisters, what does the record go on to say concerning these particular seraphim? Well, obviously they rejoice to be in the presence of the king, and it is the delight of the seraphim, the saints of the age to come, to be before Christ. But their real work, their real role, is not to stay clustered around the throne, but to go forth and to do what the throne asks them to do. And I think we can tell from the song of the seraphim what their real mission in life is. Because this is what it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 6. This is the song that the seraphim sing. It says that one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So here's the song of the seraphim. And I think that in the song, brothers and sisters, we've got the mission and the purpose of the seraphim that they always have before them. This is the endless theme of their song of praise. And I believe that their song is a vow of dedication to the Lord whom they serve, that their whole life and their whole being will be committed to the exaltation of his name and of his purpose in all the earth, in every place, in every heart, in every individual. The seraphim will never stop singing this song until the glory of the Lord truly does fill all the earth. That's their destiny, you see. This song is the song of their mission. They'll never stop flying, and they'll never stop singing until God's glory, manifested in the sun, is in all the earth. It's the song of the seraphim, brothers and sisters. And they sing it endlessly. And so they shall, holy, holy, holy Holy, mental. Holy, moral. Holy, physical. Not until the whole world has been finally and absolutely transformed so that it itself becomes the perfect manifestation of the Father will the seraphim cease singing this song. So whilst I think that their primary work has to do with the events leading up to the establishment of the kingdom, in another sense we might say that the seraphim will sing this song for 1,000 years until finally the whole earth truly is full of the glory of the Lord. But it's when they leave the throne, brothers and sisters, having sung that song before the one whom they serve, it's when they leave the throne that we now see the wings of the seraphim in action. And so now we've got the seraphim going forth, you see, and the wings are outspread in order that they might go forth to perform the bidding of the king who sits upon the throne. Now, I'd like to show you something interesting back in that prophecy of Ezekiel about the cherubim. It's in Ezekiel chapter... Now, let me just check where it is. Well, let's come back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And let me just show you something by way of comparison with the cherubim and the seraphim. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says this concerning these messengers of glory. Verse 6. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And the verse 9 says their wings were joined one to another. They turned not whither they went everyone straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, on the right side, the face of an ox, on the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched up, but two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. Now, brothers and sisters, and you'll probably know this, in fact, I'm sure you do, that when we actually look at the faces of the cherubim, we know that there were four faces, one to the north, one to the south, and if I've got my bearings right, one to the east, one to the west. The face of the eagle to the north, the face of the lion to the east, the face of the ox to the west, the face of the man to the south. So, of course, depending on which way the cherubim were travelling, you'd see a certain face first, wouldn't you? So if they're travelling from the north, what would be the first face that you would see? The answer is the face of the man, because it was the southernmost face, which is probably, therefore, the direction that the cherubim are travelling in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, because that's the first one mentioned. See, they four have the face of a man. That's the face that comes first at them. And then the face of a lion on the right, which, of course, would be, as far as the prophet's concerned, the east side, isn't it? Looking where he's looking. So the cherubim are travelling in a certain direction. And although there's a face each way, they're travelling in that direction. Now, brothers and sisters, some of you will be much better than me in terms of how physically you put all these sorts of things together. I know that Brother Jonathan did a study on this at Chippensburg last year, but if you've got a face and a face and a face and a face, and then you've got four wings, where would you put the four wings? And you'd sort of imagine that the wings will be in between the faces, wouldn't you? So you've got a face and a face and a face and a face. This is going to be very difficult for those who are listening to the tape later on, isn't it? And a wing and a wing and a wing and a wing. Now the point I'm really making about this is, and I think Ezekiel suggests this, doesn't he, is that, you see, one of the things about the cherubim is that they can travel, as one brother put it to me rather elegantly, any which way. Because, you see, they are multi-directional, in a sense, aren't they? Whichever face is moving, or whichever face is the dominant aspect, it can travel east or north or south or west, and the wings will allow locomotion in any direction. And so it will, and in a sense, so can the seraphim. But I think the difference about the seraphim, brothers and sisters, you see, is that when they travel, they've only got one face. So if they've only got one face and six wings, then what do you think happens? And the answer is, it's almost as if all of those wings are devoted to flying in the direction of the one single face. That's all the seraphim ever have, one face. And they fly swiftly and speedily in that direction only. There's no deviation There's no, it doesn't matter whether they have an ability to change direction, because of course they do if the face moves somewhere else. But the idea of the seraphim is that they've got more wings, and yet they're absolutely focused on one direction only at all times, the direction of the face, and the place where that face is moving, brothers and sisters. So I think there's something very ferocious about the aspect of the seraphim as they travel forth, and now we see the wings in action. So let me just come to a couple of passages then, which I think they're good illustrations about the symbolism of the wings of the seraphim in action. If you come to Jeremiah chapter 49, we've got a good passage that's illustrative of this. Jeremiah chapter 49. Now, neither of these passages that we're going to turn up are actually about seraphim, but they are about wings. And I think in the context of this, is you'll find that they are, well, perhaps relevant to what we're suggesting. I think they are indicative of what the wings perhaps represent. In Jeremiah chapter 49, the record says this in verse 22. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah, and at that day shall the heart of the mighty man of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. Now, I know it's a poetic description, but it's a very good one. What it says is that this power, whoever the invading power was, he shall come up and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. And as the wings of this eagle spread out over the land, as it were, it's as if the judgment, well, it betokened the judgment to come upon the land that lay below the spreading out of those wings. As the wings spread out across that land, that's where the judgment was going to happen, and the mighty men of Edom were going to be in distress because of the spreading out of those wings of impending judgment to come. Another one, Isaiah chapter 8, and this is a famous one in the context of the overspreading power of the Assyrians when they came down into the land. Now just have a look at the language, brothers and sisters. Just see the language that's used concerning the significance of outspreading wings. In Isaiah chapter 8, we're told this in verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Or as the margin says, the fullness of the breadth of thy land shall be the stretchings out of his wings. His wings, thy land. Almost as if to say, brothers and sisters, that wherever the shadow of the wings fell, the judgment shall come. So when the seraphim fly forth from the throne, and they spread out their six wings, and they fly swiftly to wherever Christ has sent them to execute judgment upon the earth, it's as almost as if the spreading out of those symbolic wings betokens the judgment about to fall upon that very place to which they've come, you see. So I think it's a very appropriate metaphor, isn't it? The spreading out of the seraphim wings is indicative of their breadth of influence, their scope and extent of the judgment that shall come. So how extensive will their judgment be? What was the cry of the seraphim? Holy, 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 the whole earth is filled with his glory. How many wings, brothers and sisters? Six wings. They reach out in judgment upon all flesh until the whole earth has been converted to the Master's way. And I think there's something very appropriate about the six wings in the context of the extent of judgment. In fact, let me show you a couple of excellent passages in that regard that we might describe as the stretching out of the seraphim's wings. Again, the seraphim are not mentioned in either of these passages, and yet perhaps they are, at least in terms of their symbolic importation. In Jeremiah chapter 25, we're told this. Jeremiah chapter 25, and reading from verse 30, has this to say about this very time of judgment that shall occur in the age to come. Consequent upon the return of Christ, consequent upon the glorification of the saints, and the controversy that God has with all nations of the earth, leading up to the establishment of the kingdom. Verse 30 of Jeremiah 25. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, Yahweh shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For Yahweh hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts. Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the slain of Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. And I just feel, brothers and sisters, I wonder whether that passage in Jeremiah 25, the very language of the judgments reaching forth to all flesh, six wings, and the work of the whirlwind power that comes forth is very seraphic in its overtones, if I can put it that way. The impending judgment of the work of the seraphim is, I think, encapsulated in this marvellous passage of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And there just happens to be a companion prophecy, one like unto it, in the prophet Isaiah. Because if you come back to Isaiah chapter 66, we have a remarkably similar passage that uses almost identical language concerning that time of judgment. And again, using words that are very appropriate to the idea of the stretching out of the wings of the seraphim in that time to come. So the record says in Isaiah 66, and reading from verse 15, For behold, Yahweh will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind. His chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many. And in the margin of my Bible, brothers and sisters, when it says the slain of Yahweh shall be many, the record says why? See Jeremiah chapter 25. And so we've got, as it were, two companion prophecies here that speak about the whirlwind power of God going forth. The chariots, in fact, and I believe that this is a reference to the time and the epoch of the seraphim going forth to execute the judgments of fire upon all flesh. Six wings of the seraphim stretched out upon all the land until all the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And of course, what's interesting about that, brothers and sisters, is this. At the moment that happens, the moment they start flying, the moment the wings are outstretched, what's happened to the seraphim? That's different to their aspect when clustered around the throne. And the answer is that now, all of a sudden, we can see their faces and their feet. And clearly what we're being told is that the aspects of judgment that relate to the seraphim are primarily the eyes of the seraphim and the feet of the seraphim. These are the tokens, the instruments, the symbols of the judging power that the seraphim will bring forth. And let me just show you some passages in that regard, which, again, I think are helpful to just fill out our knowledge. Because after all, as we said, we have a difficulty, don't we, brothers? There's only one verse upon the seraphim. So we've got to go elsewhere in terms of the scriptures to fill out the story of the career and the destiny of the seraphim when they're at work. The moment the wings are outspread, suddenly the eyes can be seen, and so can the feet, because these are the tokens of the seraphic judgment to come. So the eyes of the seraphim. Well, you'll remember this passage perhaps in Proverbs chapter 15 when it says, The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And I think that's certainly what it will be like, brothers. It's just when the seraphim fly in the age to come. All of a sudden there's going to be eyes everywhere. The eyes of the Lord will be everywhere. And of course the beauty of that passage is that when that happens in the epoch leading up to Christ's throne being established, nothing will be missed, nothing will be overlooked, everything will be seen, no one can escape. There's no possibility of planning something in private that the seraphim can't see, because these eyes are everywhere, absolutely everywhere, and they're not just eyes, but sisters, these are eyes. And as to what sort of eyes they are, the record says, doesn't it, in Daniel chapter 10, his eyes as lamps of fire. They're burning eyes because they're the eyes of the seraphim. And again, as Revelation chapter 1 verse 14 says, concerning the multitudinous Christ, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And again in Revelation 19, let's turn up Revelation 19, shall we? I'll just take that off so that you can enjoy it, looking at it for yourselves. In Revelation chapter 19, when we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth to judgment, at least on one occasion, the record says this. Revelation chapter 19, and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the very first aspect of that judgment going forth is his eyes were as a flame of fire, says the record in Revelation chapter 19. So who has the eyes of fire? Well, clearly Christ, one may describe Christ as the principal seraph. Christ is the chief seraph, inasmuch as the judgments come from him. In that sense, Christ executes all the judgment. But his saints are the ones that go forth in manifestation of the same powers that Christ has. And these are the eyes of Yahweh that run everywhere as lamps of fire, as flaming fire. And I just think, brothers and sisters, you know, I think it's one of the most marvellous things in all the earth is to contemplate that moment of time. Because you know, brothers and sisters, we all probably grieve at the iniquities that go on in life. We grieve at what goes on in the nations, in the government. We grieve at what goes on in the world, in politics, in business. All sorts of iniquitous things that go on. And you long for the time when judgment shall be revealed. The marvellous thing, I think, about the seraphim, brothers and sisters, is that when these seraphim fly forth with burning eyes, an immortal person, no matter how corrupt they might be, look into the eyes of such an one. It really will be like looking into the eyes of an eagle. They'll look straight to you and out the other side. And you suddenly feel there's just no escape. There's absolutely no escape from this one who stands before you. You are inextricably bound up in the judgment that surely is going to fall. And when the eyes of the seraphim are fixed upon the mortal inhabitants of the earth, they'll experience something they've never, ever experienced in their life before, impending judgment from which there shall be no escape. And it is the honour, brothers and sisters, of the saints of Christ to execute that judgment in subjecting the world to come under the influence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we long for that type of righteousness to be manifest in the earth, and to assist our Lord that it might be so. So those are the eyes. So what about the feet, brothers and sisters? Well, I think in the matter of the feet, you'll remember there's a famous passage in the prophecy of Habakkuk that says that when our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes on the earth, and there's the march of the rainbowed angel, as it were, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. And perhaps one of the most famous ones, do you remember in Malachi chapter 4? Let's just come and turn this one up, shall we? In the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 4, you'll remember that there is, well, that very idea of the feet of judgment that shall be revealed in the age to come. Because Malachi chapter 4 says, in verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet," says Malachi. Ashes under the soles of the feet. There must be burning feet here for there to be ashes underneath. So Malachi chapter 4 is again indicative of that time when the seraphim go forth in that work of judgment power, and those who are the enemies of Christ will be literally, as it were, well, not literally, but symbolically burned up under the ferocious powers of judgment that are wielded by the seraphim on that occasion. And again, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, we're told concerning the vision of the Son of Man that his feet were like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, says the record in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 15. And lastly, in Revelation chapter 10, and verse 1, another mighty angel appears, a rainbow was upon his head, and the record said, his feet are as pillars of fire. So the eyes are fire, and the feet of fire are the primary aspects of the seraphim, just as we'd expect, given that their name means the fiery or the burning ones, that this is what they shall be like in manifestation when they go forth. And I suppose that brings us to the matter of the fire itself, because I think that the theme of the fire goes all the way back to something earlier, really, doesn't it? Do you remember how that, come back to Genesis chapter, now of course this is the cherubim, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 3, but it's where the idea begins, where the idea comes from, of the fact that there will be the manifestation of fiery judgments. It was first revealed in Eden, and it shall be seen in the seraphim of the age to come. So Genesis 3 verse 24 says, so he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And some of you will know that Brother Thomas translates Genesis chapter 3 verse 24 just a little differently, because Brother Thomas translates it that he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim even a flaming sword. And so the suggestion that Brother Thomas makes is that the cherubim and the flaming sword are not two different things. That the flaming sword was actually the manifestation of the cherubim themselves, the angels on this occasion that guarded the way to the tree of life. Well, I think that's where the idea of the seraphim, the fires of the seraphim that will be seen in the age to come, perhaps comes from, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Doesn't it say in Psalm 103 about the angels, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels' spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire? His angels' spirits and his ministers are flaming fire. And whilst that's true of the Elohim of the present age, could it not be true, shall it not be true, of the angels of the age to come? Because aren't we the ministers of Christ, if we're the seraphim? Aren't we the messengers or the angels of the age to come, the Elohim of the kingdom age? And so likewise, once we're made spirits, there is no impediment to us also being a manifestation of flaming fire, just as the angels have been in the purpose and outworking of Almighty God. And likewise, Isaiah chapter 4 says that in that day, Yahweh will create over the whole habitation of Mount Zion the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory shall be spread a covering. And one wonders whether part of the illusion of Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5 is that moment of time when the seraphim returning to cluster again around the throne are part of that manifestation of Yahweh's glory in the city of the great king. And lastly, in the second of Thessalonians in chapter 1, you'll remember there's a famous reference that says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there will be the fires of the seraphim manifested at that particular time when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, when the saints are glorified, and when the king sends forth his messengers, commanding them to subject all nations before him, that he might govern in righteousness to the glory of his Father. And I suppose that really brings us to Revelation chapter 3, you see, because if we come to Revelation chapter 3, is it chapter 3 or chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4 has this to say about the matter of the seraphim. And of course there is a strange but interesting connection, isn't there, brothers and sisters, with the language of Revelation chapter 4 and the language of Revelation chapter 4. Sorry, Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4. Because in this chapter, we're told this, in verse 6 of Revelation 4, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. Ah, so there's the eyes again. There's a lot of eyes here. Eyes in the back of their heads, these ones. They've got eyes at the front and eyes at the back. You can't do anything that these eyes don't see. By the way, all parents learn to have eyes in the back of their heads. It's perhaps part of our training for the work of the seraphim in the age to come. Eyes before and eyes behind. And now notice what verse 7 says. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face as a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Ah, now these are the cherubim, aren't they? These are the four faces, or at least the four living creatures, of the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1. And yet are they? Are they cherubim or not? Well, they seem to be until we read verse 4. And then verse 4 says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings round about them. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And we suddenly realize that this is the song of the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. And these are six wings. These are not the wings of the cherubim. These are the wings of the seraphim of Isaiah 6. As if we've got together there, cherubim and seraphim somehow joined together. But I just want to draw your attention to one interesting thing, brothers and sisters. If I was to ask you, which of the cherubic faces do you think is the most likely face for the seraphim, what would you say? The face of the lion, the face of the ox, the face of the man, or the face of the eagle? And perhaps even to ask the question is to answer it, because undoubtedly the symbol of judgment amongst all the cherubic faces is the face of the eagle, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever looked up close face to face with an eagle, but it's a sort of slightly unnerving experience. But you might know that in the old English, when you came before a judge, you used to say that you came before a beak. And when you look at the face of an eagle, they seem especially well suited to judgment, don't they? And if your eyes drop down to its talons, you think, ooh. Eyes and feet, the face of the eagle. I think that's the most appropriate face for the manifestation of the powers of the seraphim, you see. Now, let me just draw your attention to one interesting thing in Revelation 4. How readest thou? Verse 7. Which of these four cherubic beasts, or living creatures, do you think is the operative power on this occasion when with six wings they cry the cry of the seraphim? And let me tell you what it says. Says the first living creature is like a lion, second living creature is like a calf, third living creature's got the face of a man. Ah, but the fourth living creature, says Revelation, doesn't just have the face of an eagle. It's an eagle flying. It's an eagle flying. This is the particular face that's in activity at this moment of time. It's a flying eagle. It's this face that's on the march, that's on the move. In fact, brothers and sisters, when it says in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings, the very word wings in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 is derived from the word flying in the previous verse, verse 7. The very word for wings is taken from the word for flying. And verse 8 goes on to say, and the four beasts had each of them six wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I think the authorized version is not quite accurate, by the way, brothers and sisters. When it says they rest not day and night, saying, the revised standard version says, and day and night they never cease to sing. Now the Thomas translates, proclaiming without intermission day and night, holy, holy, holy. It's not so much that they don't rest. What it's saying is that they never stop singing this song. That's what they don't cease to do. They never stop singing this song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They sing the song of the seraphim, brothers and sisters, and I believe that they shall, that we shall sing that song until God's judgments are on all the earth, until the judgments are fulfilled, and God's glory is on every hand, when the King is exalted, and the Father's name adored in every heart. All brothers and sisters, at that time might soon come when the flying eagle of the seraphim goes forth. And pray God that in his goodness and in his mercy and in his grace he might see fit to grant us opportunity to be part of that flying eagle, to share in the powers of the seraphim. Not for our own glory, not for our own power, but so that the fullness of Yahweh might truly be in all the earth. There's a hymn that puts it rather nicely, brothers and sisters, when it says this: Lord, thy glory fills the heaven, earth with all its fullness stored. Unto thee be glory given. Holy, 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 Lord. Heaven is filled with glory ringing. Earth takes up the angel's cry. Holy, holy, holy sing. Lord of hosts, the Lord most high.